your southern drawl and repeat it just the way I do, all right? So he would ask them to raise their Bible, and I know some of you millennials probably are using the app. That's okay. You can use your app today, or you can grab a pew Bible there, but you'll repeat it just like I say it, all right, with your Bible in the air. All right, here we go. This here is my Bible. I believe I have what it says I have. I believe I am what it says I am. And I'm about to receive the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And my life will never, ever, ever be the same. Amen. All right. Thank you all. All right, now, before we dig into the passage, I really need to give you some historical background. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 5 today. So as you make your way there, and I do want to give you some goals for this year. If you didn't set any New Year's resolutions, let me help you with that today. But three goals for the church this year. One is, let's get started on time in this new year. Be on time to church, all right? Let's set that as a goal this year. I don't want anybody to miss out on what God is doing. We only have 1 hour for this service, and let's make the best time of it. The second thing is, remember to silence your phones. I get distracted very easily. So, and it's okay if you forgot right now, we can pause. This is what I do with my students on Wednesday night. I remind them that the person beside them may be going through something that you just have no idea is going on in their life. And we don't want to be a distraction to them. So remember to silence your phones, or better, just turn them off. Because you don't want me asking you, well, who'd be calling you during church right now? Invite them to church. No, I won't do that. All right. But the third thing is, let me encourage you to bring your Bible to church. I know a lot of you you love the app, but can you underline in it? Can you make notes in it? Can you flip through the app and see places where God has spoken to you in the past? If so, I'm a firm believer in you using the app. But for me, it's like an act of worship. Bringing my Bible is saying, God, I'm getting ready to spend some time in your holy word that became flesh and lived among us. So make that as a goal. All right. Daniel 5, and a little bit more. The events of Daniel 5 take place in 539 BC, right? And at this time, the Babylonian Empire had grown to this huge empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Right? But at this time now, Cyrus the Great is on a war campaign, growing the Persian Empire at this time. And so we learn a lot of history, too, from these extra-biblical sources. Herodotus was a Greek historian that wrote the volumes, the histories. And Xenophon was a Greek philosopher that also wrote of the histories of this time. And so from them, we learn a lot of the history. And you know what it does? It supports and confirms everything that is written in the Bible just as it is recorded. Isn't that great? All right, so from Herodotus, we see that Cyrus is on this campaign. And he gets his sights now on Babylon. And as he's marching his army to Babylon, he comes to the Gins River. Now, the Gins River can only be crossed by boat. So they stop there at the Gins River for this crossing. And something you need to know about the Persians is they love their horses. In particular, Cyrus. He had these white horses that he believed were sacred, right? And these white horses pulled his personal chariot. Well, they get to the river and they stop for this crossing, and one of his white horses bolts into the river, and it gets swept away by the current, and it drowns in the river. Well, Cyrus is furious. He vows that he will take away the strength of that river for killing such a beautiful creature. And so that's what he does. He sets out and he divides his army in half. He puts half of them on the left side of the river and half on the right side of the river. And he vows that by the time they're done digging these trenches, it was 180 trenches, then divided again into 360 trenches, right? That in the future, future generations would be able to cross its waters without even getting their knees wet. And that's what happens. But he loses the whole summer in doing this work. But by the end, they're able to cross the river and head towards Babylon. Well, the Babylonians are ready. They've got their army outside the city, but Cyrus the Great is the victor. He beats them in this battle there, and the ones that survive retreat into their fortress, Babylon. Well, if you've read the Bible, you know just how impressive the walls of Babylon are. The walls are huge. The city is enormous, right? And they've been storing up supplies so they can last for years with this siege that they knew was coming. So the walls were so big, you could even turn a chariot around on top of it. You could drive a chariot around. So that's part of the city. So they take a refuge, the Babylonians, inside their city. And Cyrus is outside thinking, what am I going to do? You know, these walls are huge. Well, he thinks, well, I just diverted one river, and there's the river, the Euphrates, flowing right through the city. I'm just going to divert another river. And so that's what he does. He puts some of his army there at the city wall where the river flows into the city, and some of his army on the backside of the city where the river flows out. And he says, once the waters begin to go down, you enter the city for an attack. And so he takes the remaining part of his army upstream, and he digs a canal into this old lake bed, which had become a marsh by now, and he diverts the waters. And so his army is able then to enter the city for this attack. But now we're going to focus on Belshazzar, who was partying in arrogant defiance while this Persian army entered the city to bring God's judgment. Pick it up with me in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this chapter opens with Belshazzar hosting a lavish banquet for 1,000 nobles. In a show of arrogance, he orders the sacred vessels from Jerusalem's temple to be used for drinking wine. Now this act of desecration demonstrates not only pride, but outright defiance against the God of Israel. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Belshazzar's actions embody this anti-God mindset. Instead of humbling himself like Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4, Belshazzar exalts himself and mocks the true God by praising their false gods. And isn't it sad to see what men replace God with? I believe pride blinds us to reality. When we place ourselves at the center of the universe, we lose sight of God's sovereignty. Augustine in Confessions describes pride as a perverse imitation of God because it seeks to claim for itself what belongs only to the creator of the universe. Now that for father in Hebrew in verse 2 can also be interpreted as descendant or ancestor, because Nebuchadnezzar was actually his grandfather and Nabonidus was his father. So just wanted to point that out there. Now let's pick it back up in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. While Belshazzar and his guests indulged in their blasphemous revelry, a mysterious hand appears and writes on the wall. The king's reaction is immediate and visceral. His face turns pale, his knees knock, and his strength leaves him. This dramatic moment is a divine interruption, a stark reminder that no earthly power can withstand God's judgment. The words that are inscribed are unintelligible to the Babylonian wise men, underscoring their inability to comprehend spiritual truths. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, observes that God does not always reveal his plans in ways that the world can observe or understand. Here, the message requires divine interpretation, emphasizing the insufficiency of human wisdom apart from God. So how often do we seek answers in the wrong place? Just him fail to address the spiritual problems of our lives. Let's pick it up again in verse 17. So in this section here, verse 10 through 16, the queen mother comes in. This is probably Nitocris was the daughter of the king there, Nebuchadnezzar, and she advises him to bring in Daniel. She remembers the history of how God spoke through Daniel, how he showed Nebuchadnezzar that he is the true living God. And so she advises him to bring in Daniel. In verse 17, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.' O king, the Most High God gave your Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. To humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened, pride, closed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven and acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is what those words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So it was at the queen's suggestion Daniel interpret the writing. Despite his advanced age, likely in his 80s, Daniel remained steadfast in his faith and unafraid to speak the truth to power. And Daniel begins by recounting Nebuchadnezzar's story from Daniel 4, contrasting the former king's eventual humility with Belshazzar's unrepentant pride. You have not humbled your heart, Daniel declares, though you knew all this. Belshazzar's guilt is compounded by his knowledge of God's previous dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. The interpretation of the writing echoes the principle that God judges not only actions, but also the motives and condition of the heart. As Augustine writes in The City of God, the earthly city glorifies itself. The heavenly city glorifies in the Lord. Belshazzar's glorying in himself and his idols stand in stark contrast to the humility that God requires. This passage challenges us to examine our own hearts. What might God find if he were to weigh our hearts today? Are we living for his glory or for our own? And then the last two verses of this passage. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Darius is the son-in-law of Cyrus the Great, and he is an ally of Cyrus. And so his part of the army stayed there for this attack. And so it is expanding the kingdom of Cyrus the Great with his son-in-law taking the throne here. This chapter concludes with the fulfillment of prophecy. That very night, Belshazzar is killed, and Babylon is conquered by the Persians. The suddenness of this judgment underscores the truth of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. R.C. Sproul reminds us that God's holiness demands justice. In The Holiness of God, he writes, God's justice is not a cold, impersonal machine. It is the execution of his perfect moral law. Belshazzar's fall serves as a sobering reminder that God's patience is not infinite. Judgment may tarry, but it will come. And the application here is one day every person will stand before God and give an account. Now, here are the takeaways from today's passage that I see. One, the danger of pride. Belshazzar's downfall illustrates the destructive power of pride. Augustine famously said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." The words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity echo this. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The second takeaway is the certainty of judgment. The handwriting on the wall is a vivid reminder that God is the ultimate judge. As Paul writes in Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Remember that our actions have consequences. We are called to live lives that honor God, knowing that we will give an account to Him. And the third takeaway here is the call to humility and repentance. Nebuchadnezzar's story in Daniel 4 serves as a foil to Belshazzar's. Where Nebuchadnezzar repented and was restored, Belshazzar remained unrepentant and faced destruction. John Piper reminds us, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And no satisfaction can come apart from a humble heart. Let us examine our hearts for any arrogance that's against God. 1 Peter 5:6 encourages us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And finally, the last takeaway I'll point out today is God's sovereignty, which I believe is the central theme of Daniel 5. It's God's control over history. Belshazzar's power and Babylon's might are no match for the sovereign will of God. And from our historian Herodotus, we see just how long God had been at work here. You see, Cyrus was the grandchild of this king Astyages of the Medes. And Astyages had a dream, and he was really worried about this dream. So he had the Magi come in and interpret the dream. And they warned him that this dream meant that one day his grandchild would take the throne from him. Well, he wasn't going to let that happen. So he ordered his general to take his daughter, who was pregnant with child, away to Persia to have this child under guard, and that his general was to take that child when it was delivered and have it killed. Well, the child comes, and it is Cyrus. And the general doesn't want to have anything to do with this murder. And so he orders a shepherd to come to him. And he tells the shepherd to take this child out into the wilds and kill the child out there. And so the shepherd takes the child, but he doesn't want to kill the child either. And he takes it home and he shows the child to his wife. And his wife begs him not to kill this child. You see, recently his wife had given birth to a stillborn child. And she wanted this child. And so together they raise Cyrus as a shepherd. It gets better. Check this out. Isaiah 44:28. Turn over here. Actually, let me go on down to Isaiah 45:1. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Isaiah prophesied and called Cyrus by name 150 years before his birth. The gates mentioned here are the gates of Babylon. You see, the Euphrates River, when it flowed through Babylon, had all these giant bronze gates that if those gates had been closed and the soldiers standing there, when that Persian army had entered, it would have been a death trap. But God went ahead of them and those gates were opened and God's will was done. God is at work in ways we may never see, but we can choose to be a part of it or not. Why did God choose Cyrus? Because God had a special task for him. Look in the previous verse there, Isaiah 44:28. who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. Daniel chapter 5 is more than an ancient story. It is a mirror that reflects our own spiritual condition. The pride of Belshazzar, the weakness of human wisdom, and the sovereignty of God are themes that resonate across centuries. As we reflect on this passage, let us heed the words of C.S. Lewis. We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. May we humble ourselves before the living God, recognizing that our days are numbered and that he alone is the source of wisdom, righteousness, and eternal life. Daniel's example encourages us to remain faithful to God, even in challenging circumstances. His life demonstrates it's possible to honor God and make a difference, even in a culture that opposes biblical values. Modern theologian Wayne Grudem writes, God's desire for his glory and our good are not at odds. They converge beautifully in a life lived in obedience to him. And Jonathan Edwards emphasized the urgency of such honor, declaring, time is short, eternity is long. It is only reasonable that this short life be lived in light of eternity. Let the story of the handwriting on the wall remind us that God's justice is sure. His judgment is righteous, and his grace is available to all who repent and believe. Amen. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that enlightens us and it guides us. Forgive us for the times we've allowed pride to take root in our hearts. Help us to recognize your sovereignty and to live humbly before you. Strengthen us to stand firm in faith like Daniel, regardless of the challenges we face. May our lives be a testimony to your grace and truth. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, amen. Well, today for our response time, it's a little bit different, our schedule this morning, and we have an extended response time. So today, as we wrap up our service, we'll sing two songs. But I want to invite you to take time to come to the altar. If you're going through something in life right now and you need time to pray, come up here and pray. You're not going to be rushed. We have plenty of time now for God to continue to work in your hearts. If you want someone to pray with you, I'll be here to greet you. But at this time, let's stand now and praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.